We read these words in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, that is, of Jesus' flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The days of our Savior leading up to his triumph upon the cross were days of humiliation. His suffering of necessity preceded his glory, and so our resurrected Lord sought to instruct and encourage his downcast disciples when he said to those two on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Fact is, Jesus' suffering is necessary for our salvation, and no less for the saved than for the Savior. Those who wish to follow Christ, for them the cross must come before the crown. God gave Joseph dreams of exaltation, but little did this young man know that his elevation would not come without a two-decade journey down the road of humiliation. Please open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph has been dispatched by his father to find out about the welfare of his sons, whom had gone to Shechem to pasture their flocks, and then to Dothan farther away. Last time we looked at verses 12 through 22, we looked at the brothers' Shechem sojourn, Jacob's fatherly concern, Joseph's fateful journey, the brothers' cold-blooded conspiracy, and Reuben's attempted rescue. Now we come this morning to verses 23 and following to the end of the chapter. And we're going to see this morning, first of all, the unhappy reunion. Secondly, the providential interruption. Thirdly, the grieving father. Fourthly, the conspiring children. And finally, the bartered brother. So let us look upon this passage this morning that has been written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. First of all, let us consider, I'm going to be reading as we go, not reading it all at once and then coming back to it. But notice, first of all, the unhappy reunion in verses 23 through the beginning of verse 25. And I dare say that if Joseph was excited and whistling when he found his brothers, his whistling would soon turn to terror. As we notice, first of all, the rough disrobing. Remember, the brothers had planned to do in Joseph. When he got there, they were going to dispatch him to get him out of their hair. He was nothing but a trouble and a bother to them. He was righteous. They were unrighteous. He had his father's favor. They didn't have what Joseph had. He was the apple of their eye. They were not, at least to their own minds. So look first, as we look at the unhappy reunion in verse 23, at the rough disrobing. The rough disrobing. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers. What he had hoped to be a happy reunion was going to be anything but that. That they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. You see, no sooner had Joseph arrived among his brothers that His humiliating ordeal began. They had planned it. Now they're putting it into practice. Here Joseph's providential, perfect storm comes crashing down upon his head. We don't have the details. We can't read between the lines here authoritatively. But if there was any chit-chat between Joseph and his brothers, that soon ceased. The hateful brothers soon surround Joseph like a pack of wolves. They yank his robe unceremoniously from him, angrily stripping from him the hated emblem of their father's favoritism, and by so doing, attempting to demolish their young brother's lofty dreams. We're taking care of him now. Matthew Henry says, thus in imagination they degraded him from the birthright, of which perhaps this was the badge, grieving him, affronting their father, and making themselves sport while they insulted over him. Maybe they passed him around from brother to brother, smacking him, showing their hatred of him, making sport of him. Imagine their taunting sneers. Hey, brat, what's become of your fine coat now? Tell us once more about those dreams that you got, that you're going to rule over us. Who's got power over you now? Behold here a dim picture of our Lord's humiliation. Stripped naked, mercilessly taunted, cruelly derided as the chief of sinners. And not merely at the hands of his tormentors, but it would have been at our hands as well. If we think differently, we don't really know ourselves as we ought to know. Had we been there, we too would have laid unholy hands upon the Holy Son of God. But bless his merciful name, it was for the sins of his rebel, merciless, hateful people that he suffered and died. Notice next, from the rough disrobing to the dreadful pit, verse 24. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. The Bible teaches that the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Unwilling to kill Joseph outright with their bare hands, these brothers throw him down into a deep cistern, abandoning him at the bottom of a pit to perish by starvation or by exposure. The old commentator Marcus Dodds paints a picture for us. In such a place, he was left to die, under the ground, sinking in the mire, his flesh creeping at the touch of unseen slimy creatures, in darkness, alone, in a kind of confinement which tames the most reckless and maddens the best balanced spirits, which shakes the nerve of the calmest and has sometimes left the blankness of idiocy. A few wild cries that ring painfully round his prison show him he need expect no help from without. A few wild and desperate beatings around the shelving walls of rock show him there is no possibility of escape. He covers his face or casts himself on the floor of his dungeon to escape within himself, but only to find this also in vain, and to rise and renew efforts he knows to be fruitless. Here then is what has come of his fine dreams. With shame he now remembers the beaming confidence with which he had related them. With bitterness he thinks of the bright life above him, from which these few feet cut him so absolutely off, and of the quick end that has been put to all his hopes. Here Joseph's brothers planned to leave him for dead. But his memory never left them. Recollection of this stark event would later come back to haunt them. Some 20 years later, they recalled his pleading to them from the pit. It's not recorded here in the 37th chapter of Genesis. They heard him begging for his life. We read later in chapter 42 and verse 21 these words. When they were confronted by their brother, whom they knew not to be Joseph, thinking him merely to be an Egyptian high official, now they're in his grasp. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." You see, the chickens of their evil have come home to roost upon their consciences. We learn a lesson here. Depending on how we live, our conscience is either our best friend or it becomes our worst enemy. It either affords you sweet comfort or else it afflicts you with bitter memories. One man has said, a nagging conscience keeps the memory terribly alert. In fact, a bad conscience is a foretaste of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Wronged as Joseph was, his good conscience may well have permitted him to comfortably pillow his head even on mud, while his guilty brothers would toss and turn restlessly on the softest of pillows. So we've seen, as we look at the unhappy reunion, first the rough disrobing, secondly the dreadful pit, notice thirdly the merciless meal, at the beginning of verse 25. After stripping their brother and throwing them down into a pit, they said, "Let's get something to eat." Verse 25, "Then they sat down to eat a meal." It's kind of hard to imagine this. Here they throw their brother down into a cistern, leave him for dead. And they say, "Break out the picnic basket. It's time to eat." A bad conscience in a good man makes for a miserable meal, but a ruthless man may sit down and eat without regret. Matthew Henry observes, and I quote him in entirety here, he says, "They slighted Joseph when he was in distress and were not grieved for his affliction, for when he was pining away in the pit, bemoaning his own misery, and with a languishing cry calling to them for pity, they sat down to eat bread." They felt no remorse of conscience for the sin. If they had, it would have spoiled their appetite for their meat and their relish of it. Note, a great force put upon conscience commonly sears it, and for the time deprives it both of sense and speech. Daring sinners are secure ones, but the consciences of Joseph's brethren, though asleep now, were roused long afterwards. Further, they now were pleased to think how they were freed from the fear of their brothers' dominion over them, and that on the contrary, they had turned the wheel upon him. They made merry over him as the persecutors over the two witnesses that had tormented them. That's from Revelation 11. Note, those that oppose God's counsels may possibly prevail so far as they think they have gained their point and yet be deceived. We see in these brothers how the heat of hatred boils and completely dries up the last drop of the milk of human kindness in us. See how their jealousy overthrows any remnant of natural affection for their brother. Now they're making jokes. They're laughing about the fact that he's down there pleading for his life. They're eating a meal and they'll have another meal. And Joseph earlier had his last meal. Hatred and jealousy would make us cruel enemies to those who have the highest claim upon our affections. So that's the unhappy reunion. Notice, secondly, the providential interruption. Verse 25. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. God sometimes packages his gifts in strange wrapping. He answered Joseph's cries in a most unexpected way. And so he liberates Joseph only to have him sold into slavery. He does this by appealing to the boy's desire to rid themselves of their brother without spilling his blood. And so the Lord presents to them providentially an attractive opportunity. They are able to dispose of Joseph while putting a few shekels in their pockets for his sale. You see, it seems to them a win-win situation. They don't have to come home with his blood on their hands, but they can come home with a few bucks in their pocket. And they've done the dirty deed, and they can go home. Note that God may use the sins of evil men to accomplish his gracious purposes toward us. When we think God is against us, he really proves himself to be for us. Now, as we look at the providential interruption, notice three things. First of all, Judah's suggestion in verses 26 through 28. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. For he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. You see what Joseph is, or Judah's doing here? He's appealing to his brother's profit motive. They don't have much mercy, but they certainly desire profit. And so he presented them with a plan to save Joseph by selling him. And as the next chapter in Genesis reveals, that Judah is no model of moral excellence. But lustful though he was not a cold-blooded murderer. In fact, later we see something of his generous, self-sacrificing heart. We see God's preserving hand in Joseph's sale. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord always accomplishes his will, and here he does it in a most ironic way. Good old Joseph Hall observes, "Whatever they thought, God never meant that Joseph should perish in that pit, and therefore he sends the very Ishmaelites to ransom him from his brethren. The seed of him that persecuted his brother Isaac shall now redeem Joseph from his brethren's persecution." So understand what Hall is alluding to here. Understand who it was that Joseph was, into whose hands Joseph was sold. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites, if you've read in Genesis, they descended from their great-grandfather, Abraham. The Ishmaelites descended from Abraham through their mother Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid. We see this in Genesis 16:15. The Midianites, on the other hand, descended from Abraham's fourth son, Midian, who was born to him by Keturah after Sarah had died. He took on another wife, Genesis 25 and verse 2. Some 125 years has elapsed since those days. And these descendants of Abraham by this time had become influential merchants within Palestine. And so Joseph was sold for 20 pieces or shekels, which was the going rate for a slave that was 20 years old or younger. Those that were over 20 were sold for 30 shekels. So thinking that they had finally disposed of their brother and destroyed his dreams, Jacob's sons unwittingly actually advanced Joseph one step closer to the fulfillment of his dreams. God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So we've seen Judah's suggestion. Look secondly at Reuben's frustration. Verses 29 and 30. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" He says this as the eldest son, the firstborn of Jacob, the one who was in charge of his other brothers, including his young brother Joseph. What's going to happen to me now? Where is he? What can I do? I can't go home. What am I going to say to my father? You see, Reuben was somewhere else when Joseph was sold. We noted last time that he had a secret plan to rescue Joseph and then return him to Jacob, but his plan was frustrated and his good intentions failed. We may wonder if he had been more forthright and less sneaky about his plan to rescue Joseph, if he might have succeeded. But yet one thing we do know, God had another plan, and that plan, unlike Reuben's, cannot fail. We're reminded from Proverbs 19 and verse 21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." You see, man proposes, but God disposes. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." And the same God that's absolutely sovereign is able to bring good out of evil. The sons would later discover this, finding that God was working even through their wicked plots to carry out his gracious purposes, even toward them. They sought to harm the very one that would help them. And that fact, though, that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, it doesn't excuse our sin. God is able from our sin to accomplish his righteous will. You see, Reuben was being taught a lesson here that we need to learn as well. Sin is evil and its fruits bitter. We need to stand unashamedly and openly for righteousness and not try to sneak around to do the will of God. And not only does our sin make us guilty, it leaves us feeling shameful and perplexed. He tore his garments and he cried, "Where am I to go?" Sin vexes our conscience. It upsets our peace. It makes us ill at ease as well. It should. That's the work of the grace of God in us. We must do right if we would feel right, but doing wrong, we feel all wrong inside out, don't we? Until we do what is right and repent of our sin and confess it and make it right before the one against whom we sin, and primarily because it's our sin is ultimately against God. So Reuben's plan is overturned and his conscience is smitten. Finding Joseph gone, he tears his clothes, as Barnes says, out of anguish of mind for the loss of his brother and the grief of his father. What is my dad going to do? What is Jacob going to do when we come home without Joseph? His life is bound up in that boy. You see, dear ones, there's no place to hide from an accusing conscience. Thirdly, having seen Judah's suggestion and Reuben's frustration, notice, thirdly, the brother's deception, verses 31 and 32. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your," notice they don't say our brother's, "your son's tunic or not." We see here that would-be murderers make for willing liars. We should not wonder then at the boy's cruelty and hard-heartedness in deceiving their father, presenting him with the bloody fruit of their conspiracy, pretending to grieve with their father while knowing that the son of his love yet lives? I wonder, did they work up some tears? Did they hang their heads down and come alongside and put their arm around and try to console their father? "Oh yes, I think it is as it looks. This blood, it says the worst kind of things about Joseph. This is all we found." Let us observe a couple of valuable lessons from the brother's deception. Dear ones, sin hardens. Unconfessed sin hardens fast. Furthermore, and sin covers. One sin leads to another, and that sin to another. Hatred, jealousy, murder, lying, living a life of deception before the one before whom we should live most honestly, those that we love and those who love us and care for us. But if you live a lie before God, you don't have a problem living a lie before men. Selling their brother led to selling the truth, hating their brother to hating their father. Could a son that loved his father perpetrate such a deception upon him? Jacob's sons, you see, pummel their father's heart while pretending their love, punishing him with the bloody emblem of his love for Joseph. So we're dangling this thing before him. Oh. We behold unholy communion in this crime, first against their brother and now against their father. This is nothing but pure malice. Joseph Hall says one sin is commonly used for the veil of another. Joseph's coat is sent home dipped in blood that while they attempt to hide their own cruelty, they might afflict their father no less than their brother. You see, this isn't just against Joseph. This is against Jacob. This is payback time against Papa. They have devised this real lie to punish their old father for his love with so grievous a monument of his sorrow. We've seen the unhappy reunion and the providential interruption. Notice thirdly, the grieving father in verses 33 through 35. Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. What grief can compare to the death of a child, especially of a righteous, dearly loved child? Jacob thought, "I'm going to lay down my head. I'm going to be gathered with my fathers and my sons. They will all outlive me." Beloved, if David wailed over the death of a wicked Absalom, how deep must have been Joseph's grief over the loss of Jacob's grief over the loss of a righteous Joseph? The sight of Joseph's bloody coat must have been unbearable to him. Moses paints Joseph's grief in the most pathetic hues. Notice three evidences from our text of the depth of Joseph's grief. First of all, we see Jacob's grief. First of all, we see that Jacob's grief was inconsolable. He refused to be comforted. His sons and daughters came up and tried to comfort him. He wouldn't receive it. No words would console him. No touch would relieve the pain. The presence of the children around him reminded him that there was an empty seat at the table. But I ask, could it be that Jacob's grief was tinged with more than a little remorse? Favoritism was Jacob's fatherly folly, and his folly becomes his son's undoing. And for Jacob, life now seems unbearable. It's not worth living anymore. Jacob's grief, secondly, was overwhelming. Matthew Henry says, "Inordinate love commonly ends in immoderate grief." Jacob's excessive grief resulted from his excessive affection. His whole world had been bound up in Joseph, and that world now comes crashing down. He'd live for Joseph. Joseph's dead, and now in his mind, and now something dies in Jacob. I remember when my mother of 20 years died. And something died within my father. He wasn't a Christian, and he lived for my mother. And his voice would often trail off in a sigh. And within 2 years, he was dead. Contemplation of life now without Joseph may have dredged up deep regrets of his fatherly failures. Alexander McLaren, the old Scot, writes wisely, and I think he's correct in his observation. There are few bitterer sorrows than for a parent to see the children of his own sin in the sins of his children. Jacob might have felt that bitterness as he looked round on the lovelessness and dark, passionate selfishness of his children and remembered his own early crimes against Esau. He might have seen that his unwise fondness for the son of his Rachel had led to the brother's hatred, though he did not know that that hatred had plunged the arrow into his soul. Whether he knew it or not, his own conduct had feathered the arrow. He was drinking as he had brewed. And the heartbroken grief which darkened his later years had sprung from seed of his own sowing. So it is always. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Thirdly, Jacob's grief left him feeling hopeless. Surely I will go down to Sheol. In other words, I'm going to go to the grave. Henceforth, from this moment till I gasp my last, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. See, grieving Jacob never expected that his tears would dry. For this grieving father, life without his beloved son was no longer worth his own breath. And so it is when God removes our idols. You see, God must be our all in all. Not a husband, not a wife, not darling children, not anyone else. God reserves that place within our hearts for himself only. All of these others are gifts, but he's God. There's a difference. But see, Jacob doesn't know the rest of the story at this point. He doesn't know it now, but one day God will turn his bitter tears into tears of joy. Notice fourthly, the conspiring children, verse 35. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. You see, Jacob's sons lied not only to their father, they enlisted their sister Dinah and their wives in their lie, conspiring with them in their deception. How wicked is sin that we would defile the hearts of others. You might wonder, how could Jacob's children look their grieving father in the eye? Indeed, how could they look at one another without hanging their heads in shame? Well, we know this from our own experience, that sin deadens our hearts, doesn't it? These children live this lie before their father day after day after day for some 20 years. Mum was the word for over two decades. Dear ones, let us learn a lesson here. The longer we live a lie before others, the easier it is to deceive ourselves. You wonder, how can a person for years and years cover a scandalous sin? You think it would leak out sometime. You think it's conscience, as it often happens with criminals, especially murderers, after years, they'll come and they'll confess their sin to the police. They'll confess their crime. But here, these children for over two decades hid this scandalous sin. How is it that a spouse can hide an adulterous relationship for years? Or a parent who behind closed doors has molested his children. You see, silent sin sears our consciences. How deadly and damning it is to stifle its warnings and to justify ourselves against its accusations. David learned that painful lesson after his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But finally he owned his sin and he was forgiven by God. But yet David was never the same afterward. How much heartache and divine chastening would he have been spared if he had immediately repented and confessed his sin? Indeed, better, far better, had he repented of his lust before carrying his filthy thoughts into action. He should have averted his eyes away from that rooftop. Better yet, as a king should have been, he should have been out with his army in battle. We place ourselves in the way of temptation, we'll soon fall. And far better would it have been for Bathsheba and Uriah if David had repented and averted his eyes. Far better than had it been not just for Joseph, but for Jacob's sons, had they repented of their foul plot before carrying it into action. But you see what they tried to do? They tried to bury their sin in silence. But they're going to find out that one day their sin is going to find them out. Notice, finally, before coming to a few words of application, the bartered brother, verse 36, and this will be very brief. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And this will be our transition to chapter 39. So Joseph has been sold. The brothers are back at home. Jacob is grieving. Joseph may now be out of sight, but as we're going to see, he's never quite out of his brothers' minds. And even while being haunted by their sin and deception, the gracious hand of God is conducting Joseph to Egypt and toward the fulfillment of his dreams. But this is to get ahead of ourselves. Just one point to ponder before application. Dear ones, consider the marvelous ways of God. Higher than the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. Joseph never would have chosen the path to the fulfillment of his dreams, that God is taking him down that road he thought would only lead to disaster. But it led to the throne. And so we must learn that God's will for us is always best. If we follow Him, it may be down roads we never would have chosen. And yet our Heavenly Father always does all things well for our good and for His glory. Amen. And so, quickly, five applications, and I'll seek to be brief. From Joseph's unhappy reunion, we're reminded that life is not free of hardships. Let us ever remember that we live on a cursed earth and in a fallen world. And God, who loves us infinitely in Christ, He refuses to coddle us as His sons. Those whom God loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And if we're not receiving a scourging, we're bastards and we're not sons. You see, salvation from sin is not salvation from hardships. There's Christians that think, well, if God really loved me, the sun would always be out, and the flowers would always be fragrant, balmy breezes would be at my back, and I wouldn't face these kind of obstacles that are out in front of me. Hardships may come packaged in difficulties, difficulties at work. You struggle with an unrighteous and unreasonable boss at home, even as Jesus did. You really the Christ? Yeah, just go out and show yourself to the world. You're a Christian and you did that? out in the world. Even with friends, no less than with foes. And even with beloved brethren, as Joseph faced hardships in his family, so we might face hardships in living with those who are nearest and dearest to us. And furthermore, we face hardships for our own sins, self-inflicted wounds by our sin. And those that result from our imperfection in a state of grace. Proverbs 6 and verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." The sooner we learn that, the happier we'll be. The Christian life is a lifelong lesson in grace, and at times the learning curve is steep. It must be so. As God's beloved sons, we too learn obedience through the things that we suffer, whether these are growing pains caused by God's chastening upon us for our growth, or is wrought upon us for our sins, or lessons that we can only learn through providential obstacles that we must overcome in following Christ. You see, God intends these things for our growth in grace. This is how we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Secondly, from the providential interruption, let us learn that God uses mysterious means to accomplish His secret will in our lives. We must believe that God works all things together for our good. And dear ones, we need not understand the how which is hidden as long as we are convinced of the why, which is revealed. God promises to carry on to completion the good work that He has begun in each one of you, dear brothers and sisters. You are His workmanship. He's created you in Christ Jesus. He's conforming you to the image of His beloved Son. And when all appears dark, when everything seems to look bleak, when it seems that God's providences contradict His promises, look in faith and with hope to Him who is always faithful and ever loving and does all things well. Thirdly, from the grieving father, let us look with hope to a happy future. No matter how filled our lives may be with sorrow, God has reserved the best for His blessed. Night appears darkest just before the dawn. And so it was with our Lord. Exaltation comes after humiliation. Again, the cross must come before the crown. So it is with all of God's people. The Lord spoke to His captive people in Babylon who were nigh to giving up hope in His promise. They'd hung their harps in the willows. They thought they would see no good to come after that. If they understood the promise of 70 years, it seemed like it would never come, that they would return. Listen to Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." When things appear only dark and the future only dismal, we need to look afresh to Him who is our hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees?" You see, he already has it. "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You see, hope is the expectation of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Fourthly, from the conspiring children, let us see that our sins put Jesus on the cross. You see, if you're sitting here this morning and you're congratulating yourself that you never would lie like these brothers did to cover your sin, you are self-deceived and you're living a lie. All liars have their place where? In the lake of fire. God saves only the ungodly that come to Him, confessing their sin and placing their faith in Him for the forgiveness of those sins and for their acceptance with God. Those that cover their sins will die in their sins. But those who place their sins by faith upon Jesus Christ and trust in His atonement and in His righteousness, they're saved. Christ came to save sinners. He came to save the ungodly. And until we see ourselves as ungodly sinners, we can never be saved. Bless God that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And He came not to save us only from our sins. He also came to save us from our self-righteousness. Self-righteousness says, I don't need Jesus. I'm pretty good, thank you, myself. I can pull myself up to heaven by my own bootstraps. I'm better than I am bad. God will weigh me in the balances, not find me wanting, but find me in heaven. If you have come to Him this way, confessing your sins and trusting in Christ, you can sing with a humble and broken heart the words of the hymn writer. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Turn from your sin and your supposed righteousness to Him who saves sinners and only sinners. Finally, from the bartered brother, let us be assured that we are a work in progress. We are a work in progress. Brethren, let us see with each trial we face, as it were, a blinking road sign which says, pointing to us, under construction. We are God's workmanship. He is pruning us. And pruning involves pain, but pain works perfection. And therefore, let us learn to kiss God's pruning hand. I close with the words of the old Scots Puritan Samuel Rutherford, writing from prison. Grace withers without adversity. You cannot sneak quietly into heaven without a cross. Crosses form us into His image. They cut away the pieces of our corruption. Lord, cut, carve, wound, do anything to perfect Your image in us and make us fit for glory. We need the winnowing before we enter the kingdom of God. Oh, what I owe to the file, hammer, and furnace. Let's pray. Our Father, we can't say these things unless You have done a work of grace in our hearts that teaches us that You know better for us than we know for ourselves, and that we would kiss the afflicting rod that You wield in order to make us into the image of Him who learned, even as a son, obedience through what He suffered. And Lord, if Your sinless Son learned obedience from what He suffered, from one level of untested and tried obedience to one other level of tried and perfected obedience, Lord, how much do we need Your afflictions as sinners to purge us from our love of that which is an abomination to You, that we would love those things which are pleasing in your sight and walk before you with our eyes upon Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, would we so do freshly, even considering the things that we've looked at this morning. For we ask this in his blessed name. Amen.